In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In our study of the Gospel of Mark, we are now presented with a series of miracles by Jesus Christ. The ordinary term in the Synoptic Gospels for miracles is dynamism, an act of power. It has been logically stated that if the universe is dominated by a spirit, miracles are possible. If a spirit is a spirit of love, miracles are probable. Since this loving spirit incarnated in Jesus Christ, miracles are both possible and probable through him. We've already noted in our study that in the first 10 chapters of Mark's Gospel, 200 out of the 425 verses are devoted to the miraculous. If almost one half of this material is devoted to the miracles of Jesus, we can conclude that miracles essentially convey the message of the gospel. As stated in our introduction to the study of the New Testament, the message of the miracles is the message of the gospel. Before we begin our study of the four miracles narrated in chapter 4 and 5, let us review the New Testament concept of miracles. Many of the miracles recorded in the New Testament demonstrate Jesus to be the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. The prophets proclaimed the coming of a day when God would intervene with overflowing divine mercy in the lives of people. In the synagogue of Nazareth, and Jesus applied these words of Isaiah to himself. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to bring glad tidings to the lowly, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and to prisoners, to announce a year of favor from the Lord, a day of vindication by our God, to comfort all who mourn. Jesus told the people of Nazareth, today, this scripture passage is fulfilled in your hearing. Not only did the miracles of Jesus fulfill scripture prophecy, but in keeping with the spirit of the Old Testament, many of them were symbolic. As the prophet Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel had done, Jesus also performed symbolic actions to illustrate his ministry, as in the multiplication of the loaves and fishes and the miraculous catch of fish. The evangelist pictured Jesus as a dynamo of divine power that has entered into the human race. Fundamental to understanding the miracles of Jesus is the understanding of the reality of St. John's words, the whole world is under the evil one. The gospel presents a picture of man and nature subjected to evil control. There was dominion of Satan over men and nature that resulted in bondage. St. Paul teaches us that Satan has established a certain dominion over all creation, and it awaited it in agony its deliverance. The coming of Jesus into the world brought about a confrontation between the power of God and the power of darkness. In Jesus, the kingdom of God confronts the kingdom of darkness. The miracles of Jesus were connected with the coming of the kingdom and cause the kingdom to come. Satan has dominion and would not yield it to God without a fight. In the public ministry of Jesus, the two kingdoms were pitted against each other. The miracles of Jesus were weapons to overcome Satan and his reign. The coming of God's kingdom would restore order to man and nature. In the second century, the essential message of miracles was obscured. The miracles in the gospel were used to defend the divinity of Jesus and the divine origin of the church. There is no question that the miracles worked by Jesus caused people to wonder, admire, and believe in him. And nevertheless, Jesus refused to perform miracles solely to prove himself. He foretold that false prophets would come working miracles and deceive the elect. In later church life, miracles became testimonies for the sanctity of miracle workers. Introducing the sanctity of miracle workers into the ministry of miracles only confused the message of miracles. The true message of miracles performed by Jesus is that the kingdom of God has come in Jesus, and the kingdom of darkness will be destroyed. The scriptures tell us that the great struggle at the end of time will shake not only the souls of people, but the very sun and the stars. The first miracle we study today is an excellent example of Jesus meeting the power of Satan in nature. The story, no doubt, comes from the memoirs of Simon Peter. Jesus had spent a long day teaching the people by the shore of the Sea of Galilee. There had been such a crowd that he taught from a boat, but put out a little from the shore. Most probably the boat belonged to Simon Peter. As evening grew near, Jesus said to the 12, "Let us cross over to the farther shore." It was about a 6-mile journey across the water. And Jesus withdrew from the crowd with his disciples. And some other boats decided to accompany them. Jesus seated himself in the stern of the boat to rest from the toil of the day. He soon fell asleep. As they set out, it was a beautiful evening and the sea was calm. Suddenly, the weather changed drastically. The wind became hurricane force, whipping the sea into a violent storm. Because of the geographic location of the Sea of Galilee, sudden storms are not unusual. There are many instances of the same effect. Recently, a tour group crossing the Sea of Galilee left the shore of Capernaum on a sunny day with the sea like glass. Within 15 minutes, there rose such a bad storm that the captain ordered all passengers below for fear the boat would capsize. Surely the passengers could not help but recalling the night the apostles battled their storm in a much frailer craft. The situation of those in the boat became serious. The storm was unusual. The waves pounded across the bow, drenching the occupants. The boat began to take on water. The apostles faced death. Terror seized them. All during this time, Jesus slept like a baby bird under its mother's wings. Jesus' behavior disturbed the apostles. Death stared them in the face, and Jesus' apparent indifference to their faith irritated them. Overcome with tension and fear, they awake Jesus with the rebuke, "Teacher, does it not matter to you that we are going to drown?" Jesus awoke and confronted the angry sea as if an evil force possessed it. He rebuked the wind, being the same word for spirit. And he said to the sea, "Silence, be muzzled." At his word, the wind ceased and the sea grew calm. And a different fear seized the hearts of the disciples, a deep religious feeling of awe. They sense a presence beyond their ability to express. They could only whisper to each other, "Who can this be, that the wind and the sea obey him?" In the quiet hours that followed, they must have sought the answer to their question. They had relived the verses of an ancient hymn of Scripture. "They who sailed the sea in ships trading on the deep waters, these saw the works of the Lord and his wonders in the abyss. His command raised up a storm wind which tossed its waves on high. They mounted up to heaven, they sank to the depths, their hearts melted away in their plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men, and all their skill was swallowed up. They cried to the Lord in their distress, and their straits he rescued them and from them. He hushed the storm to a gentle breeze, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his kindness and his wondrous deeds to the children of men." Psalm 107. The scriptures make it clear that the ability to control the sea and subdue its storms displays divine power. "O Lord God of hosts, who is like you? Mighty are you, O Lord, and your faithfulness surrounds you. You rule over the surging of the sea. You still the swelling of its waves. Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea into a way for the redeemed to pass over? The image of a storm overwhelming waters is a frequent metaphor in the scriptures for evil forces afflicting the virtuous, from which only God can deliver them. We hear this prayer in Psalm 69. Save me, O God, for the waters threaten my life. I have reached the watery depths. The floods overwhelm me. But I pray to you, O Lord, let not the flood waters overwhelm me, nor the abyss swallow me up. According to the scriptures, when a man has complete confidence in God, he does not doubt God's power to save him, even in the most terrible storms, we read. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine. When you pass through the water, I will be with you. In the rivers, you shall not drown. God is our refuge and our strength, an ever-present help in distress. Therefore, we fear not. Though the earth be shaken, the mountains plunged into the depths of the sea, though its waters rage and foam, and the mountains quake at its surging, the Lord of hosts is with us. When we compare the behavior of Jesus on the stormy sea of Galilee against this background of scriptures, we know the answer to the question, who can this be that the wind and the sea obey him? The behavior of Jesus reveals the divine presence. It also presents the 12 in an unfavorable light. Their fears reveals the immaturity of their faith. They did not trust in the providential care of the Father. The holy words of the psalmist find no echo in their hearts. Jesus very plainly expressed his disappointment in their lack of confidence and trust in God's fatherly care and concern for them. Jesus rebuked the 12. Why are you lacking in faith? This rebuke refers to faith in God, not in the power of Jesus. The tone of the rebuke is sharp. It is the first of a series of reproaches addressed to the disciples for their lack of faith or understanding. When it comes to the essentials of religious commitment, Jesus is stern. The Lord chastises his disciples when they do not measure up to the necessary requirements for being men of God. If one did not have humility when one started following Jesus, he would certainly grow in it if he persevered in discipleship. Jesus corrects and rebukes those he loves. He is not always nice, but he is always loving. When Mark began his narration, he mentioned that other boats accompanied Jesus. There is no other mention of these boats. Either they were destroyed in the storm, or they turned back. Only the bark of Peter carrying Jesus within it made safely to the other shore. Only this boat put out to sea at the command of Jesus. In the other boats, it was the will of men to follow Jesus. Mark retells the experience in order to help his own Christian community in Rome. They began their Christian journey in calm and joy. But the calm was gone. The joy had been changed into terror. The winds of cruel persecution, inaugurated by Satan through his instrument Nero, were sweeping through the Christian community. Christians hid in terror for their lives as they witnessed one by one their brothers and sisters in the Lord dying upon crosses or dragged into a Roman arena to play starring roles in a bloody circus. Where was God's protection and love for them? Doesn't Jesus have any concern for the sufferings of his brothers and sisters? The Jews of old used to say, when they were being badly afflicted, that the Lord had gone to sleep on them. They used to shout in their prayers, "Awake, O Lord, rise from slumber, save your people." Mark seeks to encourage our faith by making us realize that Jesus is with us and we must have faith and courage in our sufferings, and above all, we must not fear. We will arrive safely on the other side. Do not be afraid of those who can kill only the body and then can do nothing more to you. Jesus demanded the confidence of Job from his disciples. We see in the journey of Jesus and the 12 the future missionary journey to be undertaken by the church. If the task is in response to the Lord's command, Jesus goes with it. He is in their midst. They will have good days, but they must expect to hit troubled waters. The winds will blow. Satan will oppose the work, inflicting hardships, trials, and sufferings upon the disciples. They must be faced with overwhelming forces of evil, as are many of our brothers and sisters today in countries where it is a silent crime to be a Christian. But no matter how great the problem, Jesus forbids fear. He tells his disciples, "But take courage. I have overcome the world." The winds and the sea and the evil demons do obey him. In the early days of the Cenacle, when the winds of persecution threatened to destroy all the work accomplished by Father Judge, he calmly went about his task with, "If it is not of God, let it perish. If it is of God, the work will go on." The journey for Jesus and the 12 ended in an area believed to be Gerasa near Magdala on the eastern shore where cliffs and ancient tombs can be seen. It was primarily a pagan area, as evident from the herd of swine in the territory. The book of Leviticus forbade the eating of the meat of pigs and even the touching of their dead bodies. On their arrival, the group was immediately met by a man who lived in the nearby tombs. According to the description, the man was more than mad. He was possessed. He was a most frightful creature. He had a history of having been chained and handcuffed by men, but he had pulled the chains apart and smashed his bonds. We are told that no man had been strong enough to handle this man. Totally alienated from society and from himself, he spent his tormented and restless days and nights with the dead, beating his body with stones and filling the air with his screams of pain. The man was pitifully but dangerously insane. He caught sight of Jesus in the distance. Even from afar, he experienced the strange power of Jesus over him. This totally deranged and dangerous character ran towards Jesus and the disciples. Jesus stood on the shore quietly praying for the man. "Unclean spirit, come out of the man." He fell down before Jesus as in obeisance and shrieked in a terrifying voice, "Why meddle with me, Jesus, Son of God Most High?" Evidently a struggle, a battle between Jesus and this unseen power occurred. The evil spirit sought to gain control over Jesus by the use of his name and by the use of the Jewish formula of exorcism. He sought to drive Jesus away with his own weapons. "I implore you in God's name, do not torture me." Indeed, this poor man had been tortured by both demons and men. Jesus demonstrated his great compassion for him and moved to free him. "What is your name?" Jesus asked him. "Legion," expressed the inner turmoil of a man torn apart by numerous uncoordinated impulses and evil forces. No moral unity of will or personality existed to make him one person. He was an aggregate of many chaotic powers and forces. To know the name of a person meant to know the very heart of a person, what makes them tick. Such knowledge does give one power over the person. Jesus sought this power in order to heal him. Apparently the demons were afraid of being prematurely condemned to the torment which was no doubt to be their ultimate fate at the end of judgment. The demons admitted defeat to Jesus but sought to reestablish their terms for departure. He pleaded hard with Jesus not to drive them away from that neighborhood. It is believed that demons had special places and areas that they are loath to abandon. It happened that a large herd of swine was feeding there on the slope of the mountain. "Send us into the swine," they begged him. "Let us enter them." He gave the word, and with it the unclean spirits and unclean demons were spiritually akin. They belonged to each other. certainly pigs were a more appropriate habitation for demons than a man made in the image of God. It was common at the time of exorcism for the departing spirits of spirits to give some visible and often destructive sign of their departure. When the spirits entered the swine, we read, the herd of about 2,000 went rushing down the bluff into the lake where they began to drown. The demons, by destroying the pigs, displayed the destructive dynamism of the diabolical forces. The miracle was well tested to and witnessed. The swineherders ran off and brought the news to field and village and to the people, and the people came to see what had happened. They saw their fellow countrymen now clothed and perfectly sane, sitting with Jesus. They heard the report of what had occurred. They saw the good Jesus had brought to this poor man, but they also foresaw the danger Jesus could become to their economy and their way of life. What had happened to the swine convinced them that Jesus was a public danger. They had their priorities. The loss of their precious pig's meat meant more to them than the cure of the man. Before long, they were begging him to go away from the district. With this attitude prevailing among people, no useful purpose could be served by Jesus remaining, and so the Lord complied with their wishes. Indeed, they lost more than they gained with his departure. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed was pressing to accompany him. Perhaps Jesus was the only human being who had ever encountered him with loving concern, and now he responded with a devoted love for Jesus. Jesus refused to permit him to accompany him. The answer to the man's prayer was no. If he loved Jesus, he must obey him. Jesus had a work for the man, not what the man wanted, but what Jesus wanted. He was to be a missionary, a witness in the dark land of Decapolis, and to prepare people so that when Jesus returned again, they would be more willing to give up their pigs and let him remain with them. Jesus told him, go home to your family and make it clear to them how much the Lord in his mercy has done for you. Jesus told him to go home and make it clear how much God had done for him, but instead the man went off and began to proclaim throughout the 10 cities that stretched from Damascus to the Arabian desert what Jesus had done for him. We see in this the fullness of faith that the man had come to in Jesus. They were all amazed at what they heard. Luke says the man became a preacher. The part of the miracle is clear when Jesus told the man to proclaim God and the man proclaimed Jesus. This man who then proclaimed Jesus was a man no one had proved strong enough to tame. Indeed, no man was strong enough to tame him. The miracle was intended to enlighten and encourage later Christian missionaries who would one day be sent to pagan lands and people. They must be aware of the conditions that they would face. The man possessed by legion represented the people in the lands of other Christians would encounter. They also would be possessed by legions. No matter how entrenched and powerful the evil, missionaries have the power in Jesus' name to overcome and conquer those evil forces and bring the inhabitants to perfect sanity and peace of God. Not all men would accept his missionary gifts because of the demands it would make on their lives. Jesus encouraged his disciples to leave these men and women to heaven and go instead to another area. They must never forget Jesus' words to his disciples, I send you out like lambs among the wolves. We see a good example of this very thing in the missionary activity of St. Paul in the city of Ephesus. So many people turned to Christ in Ephesus that Demetrius, a silversmith, who made his living carving images of the pagan goddess, saw his livelihood threatened by Christianity. He stirred up the people against Paul and forced Paul to leave Ephesus. Later we see Paul writing about another similar instance. Alexander the coppersmith did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. The man from Gerasa was beyond the help of society, beyond helping himself. He lived in a veritable hell. Only Jesus could help him. Jesus not only helped him, but he gave him a new life filled with grace and dignity. This man certainly symbolizes many helpless victims in our society enslaved by drug, alcohol, sexual promiscuity, etc. They too cling to their personal demons because they cannot imagine life without them. They are imprisoned in their lives and their hell. Only the gentle Savior can save them. Men, many men and women have only to look into their own lives and behold the alienation of their own souls, the countless uncontrollable urges and impulses that fragment their lives and personalities. If Jesus should ask, "What is your name?" how many would have to answer, "Legion is my name." Will they ever be fully clothed and perfectly sane? Only the power of Jesus can free the soul from destructive and diversive demons. Where Jesus is not wanted, whatever be the reason, he respects the freedom of the person. He withdraws, but he does not give up. He still sends his ambassadors, his messengers, hoping for a change of heart, an openness to his friendship. Jesus returned with his disciples to the west side of the sea, and the crowd welcomed him. A man named Jairus, one of the officials of the synagogue, came seeking Jesus. Jairus' little daughter was critically ill. The man had no thought at this time except of the welfare of his child. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and with earnest prayer, "My little daughter is critically ill. Please come and lay your hand on her, so that she may get well and live." Jairus had faith in Jesus as a healer. It was customary for healers to lay hands upon the sick as a means for healing an affliction. Even where the faith is not adequate, Jesus does not turn his back when human needs are presented to him. Even if the petitioner has only the faith of a mustard seed, Jesus went with Jairus to his house. A large crowd followed Jesus and Jairus. In this multitude stood one lone woman, a poor woman lost in the sea of humanity. She peered anxiously towards Jesus. She was a deeply troubled woman. For over 12 years, she suffered from continuous hemorrhage. She had received treatment at the hands of doctors of every sort and had exhausted her savings in the process. Yet she got no relief. On the contrary, she only grew worse. Her particular affliction compounded her sufferings. Such a disease made her ritually impure. Anything she touched or anyone she touched would become ritually impure. She could not participate in public worship, nor could anyone who touched her unless they ritually purified themselves in a manner prescribed by the law. For 12 years, she had been socially and spiritually alienated from society. Only God knows the point of despair and desperation she had reached. Suddenly, a little glimmer of light broke in her dark world. She heard about Jesus of Nazareth. What she heard gave her hope and courage. He was before her, but he was about to depart. She knew she must act quickly. With desperation, she pushed through the crowd. For mustard seed of faith had been enkindled. If, she thought, "I can touch but the hem of his garment, I shall get well." Secretly and pleadingly, her hand touched his tunic. As a sea gull touches the tips of a wave in its flight, her body shook as if she had touched an electrical current. The feeling that she was cured of her affliction ran through her whole body. She stood still as the crowd moved on, secretly rejoicing in her great gift. She intended to silently and quickly go on. As she had come, no one would be the wiser and would know her hidden cure. and her secret sin. Suddenly Jesus stopped and quickly turned around. He looked intently at the faces staring at him. He was conscious at once that healing power had gone out from him. He began to inquire, "Who touched my clothing?" A little vexed and irritated by the delay, the pushing crowd, his disciples replied, "You can see how this crowd hems you in, yet you ask, 'Who touched me?'" Despite this, he kept looking around to see the woman who had done it. She stood there paralyzed with fear at becoming the center of so much unwelcome attention. She, a woman richly impure, had pushed her way through the crowd. Only God knew how many people she had touched. It was bad enough that she had ritually contaminated everyone she touched, but she had also touched the holy rabbi. She began to tremble all over, and falling at Jesus' feet, a story flowed out for all to hear. Her faith had made her his disciple, and she could not hide her light. In the same way, your light must shine before men, so that they may see goodness in your acts and give praise to your Heavenly Father. Most tenderly, Jesus addressed her, "Daughter, it is your faith that has cured you. Go in peace and be free from this illness." Indeed, his eye is upon the sparrow. When the eye of the sparrow is upon the Lord, anything can be in the life of a sparrow. Many men touched Jesus, but her touch made a difference. She reached out and touched him in hope and faith. She touched with the touch that heals. Tradition relates, and this may be found recorded in the early Christian work called the Acts of Pontius Pilate, that the woman was called Veronica. It was she who reached out later from another crowd and touched her veil to his bleeding face as he journeyed to Calvary and death. Spiritual power does indeed flow from the material and physical world. Both Jesus and Veronica experienced a physical experience as the great spiritual power within Jesus changed into a physical healing energy. The touch of faith served as a transformer and the conduit of divine power into the physical light energy and transmitted its healing forces into the sick body. This power of Jesus lives on in the Christian community. The Acts of the Apostles clearly reveal this. We read in Acts 5, "Through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders occurred among the people. The people carried the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mattresses, so that when Peter passed by, at least his shadow might fall on one or another of them. Crowds from towns around Jerusalem would gather too, bringing their sick and those who were troubled by unclean spirits, all of whom were cured." It is said that people touched handkerchiefs to Peter and carried them to be placed on the sick, and they were cured. It was believed that the clothing of a person and his very shadow were an extension of himself. People could be healed by Jesus if only his shadow fell upon them or they touched the hem of his garment. What was Peter? What is any human being in comparison with Jesus of Nazareth? And yet people were healed through Peter as through Jesus. We know the reason. Jesus lives on in his disciples. We're not all alike. Some of us may never be more than a shadow of Jesus. All of us can be no more than a hem of his garment, dirtied as it drags itself through this world. Of itself, it is nothing, no more than a dirty cloth. But if that cloth be part of his garment, it can be a source of healing in this world. May we always have the grace, at least, to be the hem of his garment. Desperate men and women who have come to an end of their resources, whatever they may be, must still know that there is a cause of hope. God's eye is still upon the sparrow, the man or woman lost in the sea of humanity. if they can but turn their eyes upon him and touch his garment in living faith, in prayer, their secret sins and afflictions can be healed. They too may live in peace with no fear of relapse. Veronica, displaying of Jesus, Veronica's delaying of Jesus had served a divine purpose. He had not finished speaking when people from the official's house arrived saying, "Your daughter is dead. Why bother to teach you further?" In other words, it's too late for him to help your daughter. No one can do anything for her now save God. Her life is ended. Jesus sensed the sinking despair within the heart of Jairus. Jesus then summoned Jairus to a higher plane of faith. Fear is useless. What is needed is trust. In other words, you have faith in God, have faith in me. I am the resurrection and the life. Long before Franklin Roosevelt made it famous in this country, Cicero said to the Romans, "The only thing we have to fear is fear itself. Truly, fear makes spiritual cowards of us all, and we defeat ourselves." Jesus stresses that our relationship with God, fear not only cannot achieve anything, but impedes what can be. Fear turns us into spiritual clams and ostriches, which tightly close up so nothing can enter into us. Fear projects into God our own limitations. It brings God down to our size. It robs us of hope. As St. James expressed, "You do not obtain what you do not ask." Fear is but a child of unbelief. It reveals that we do not truly believe that God is a Father who loves and has care for us, or for me personally. What is needed is trust, says Jesus of Nazareth. Do not the scriptures confirm over and over that no one who has ever truly hoped in God has ever been disappointed? Jesus encouraged Jairus to ignore the messengers of death and trust him. At this point, Jesus did not permit the crowd to follow him. Apparently, their faith was not adequate to do so. He allowed only Peter, James, and John to accompany him with Jairus. As they approached the house, they heard the sounds of death, people wailing and crying aloud on all sides. This utter confusion and sorrow are the effects of death, death where there is no hope of life. To weep for the dead because of our loss is human and natural, to a point good, but to weep for the dead in Christ for their loss of life is not Christian. Truly expresses disbelief. Jesus entered the house of Jairus and said to the mourners, "Why do you make this din with your wailing? The child is not dead, she is asleep." Asleep is a Christian expression for Christian death. It is a death with a small d, which looks forward to an awakening. It is not the death by which the pagan meant eternal sleep. At this they began to ridicule him, and then he put them all out. Jesus separates himself from such disbelieving people. This is the faith of all those who refuse to believe in Jesus. The unbelievers could not believe that death was not final. In their minds, resurrection from the dead was a ridiculous idea. When Paul preached it in Athens, the Athenians listened to him until he mentioned the doctrine of bodily resurrection. We read in Acts, "When they heard about the raising of the dead, some sneered, while others said, 'We must hear you on this topic some other time.'" They might hear about it at some other time, but not from Paul. The Acts records, at that point, Paul left them for good. Paul was not interested in idle curiosity. The only thing to do in the face of deliberate disbelief is separate yourself from it. When Jesus was alone with his disciples and the parents of the child, he took the hand of the dead child. He said to her, "Talitha cum," which means, "Little girl, get up." The girl, a child of 12, stood up immediately and began to walk around. At this, the family astonishment knew no bounds. They had witnessed a resurrection from the dead. The zenith of Jesus' power and victory over Satan is displayed in this miracle. The most powerful effect of Satan was undone by Jesus when Jesus restored life to the dead. The stronger one is victorious. Paul sings of this victory when he exclaims, O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? Miracle by miracle, Mark has revealed the great power manifested in Jesus. The kingdom has come, and Jesus truly destroys the kingdom of darkness. Mark represents the resurrection of the little girl for the contemplation of the Roman community. No doubt many were so lost in their sorrow over martyred children and friends that they displayed a belief in a fundamental Christian truth. Men and women, having died in faithful union with Jesus Christ, are at peace with the Lord. Their bodies asleep await their resurrection. One day Jesus will call them as he did this child, and they too will once again stand up and begin to walk around. The Christian community could rejoice that they had run the race, kept the faith, and won the crown. One fine day they will all banquet together again in the kingdom with the Lord. The last line of this narrative indicates how quickly Jesus moved from the supernatural to the natural. How truly Jesus is a man and a most loving one. Jesus reminded the parents that she will need something to eat. Even the child's mother, it has been said, was not as motherly as Jesus. Mark has demonstrated that the power of Jesus goes beyond death. It brings us eternal life. From the Acts of the Apostles and the history of the church, we know the healing ministry of Jesus continues in the Christian community. Peter and Paul both work healing miracles. Healing is a serious ministry demanding time and love. Apparently, few are called to this ministry, or perhaps, truer still, few are willing to prepare themselves for this ministry. In the miracles enumerated in this study, we have witnessed a variety of miraculous works and a variety of healing methods. By a single command, Jesus caused the sea to cease storming. The madman of Gerasa demanded much more than a prayer of exorcism. Jesus entered into dialogue with the man to determine the exact nature of the disturbance. A case history of the man is reported in the gospel. It was not a simple task, even for Jesus, to bring this man from madness to sanity. The healing of Veronica occurred through a psychological preparation within Veronica herself, a leap of faith on her part, an actual physical contact with Jesus that resulted in a healing energy being transmitted from the body of Jesus into the body of Veronica. The final miracle actually imparted life to a dead child. Jesus took her hand and imparted life to her through his own life. This miracle symbolizes Jesus' sharing his eternal life with his disciples. When such miracles as this occur in the scriptures, as in the case of Elisha and Paul, the healer imparts the very life or breath in their own bodies into the body of the dead person, a real mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. In other words, they give their life to the other. In truth, Jesus does this for us. He truly shares his eternal life with us by breathing into our dead spirits his own Holy Spirit. In order that we could live spiritually, Jesus had to die physically. The prayer of the Christian community, our intercessory prayer, is a very ancient practice in the church. We are instructed in the Epistle of St. James, if there is anyone sick among you, he should ask for the presbyters of the church. They in turn are to pray over him. This prayer uttered in faith will reclaim the one who is ill, and the Lord will restore him to health. Pray for one another that you may find healing. We are encouraged to pray the prayer of faith. Experience proves this means more than just believing people praying for someone to be healed. From our Lord's behavior and the account in the gospel, there are apparently laws and conditions that apply to healing through prayer. As in the case of Veronica, normally there must be an openness to be healed. Experience has proven it is easier to heal children than adults. Adults have built-in opposition to healing. Adults often have to overcome prejudices, preconceived ideas, doubts, fears, inhibitions. Obviously, the people who pray for the healing of another ought to have love for the afflicted person. To love someone, one must know them. That is why it's important to belong to a Christian community in some intimate way. The concerted efforts of a community in prayer for one of its afflicted members is very powerful. Firm attention must be given in prayer for healing. Those who make intercession for healing must really concentrate on what they are doing. They need to visualize the person being healed through their prayer. As indicated by St. James, whenever possible, they should be present with the sick person, placing their hands upon the sick person, seeking to permit God's healing energy to flow through the Christian body into that of the sick person. These things mentioned above are some of the characteristics of the prayer of faith. We're only beginning to relearn how to pray for the sick. As we understand it now, not all illnesses are cured by prayer. Prayer is only one way of cooperating with God to bring health to people. Prayer is an essential ingredient for the sick, with faith, love, and confidence, always knowing that we help them. The final outcome is not in our hands. St. James tells us that the Lord shall raise him or her up. It may be the will of God to raise a sick person up to himself. What could be better than to die and to be with the Lord, if that be his holy will? That is the Christian success story. God bless you.